Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we are very blessed to have Douglas Riggs with us. And please go to The Bite Show, go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name and his contact information, as well as links to all the audio files we've been working on will open up. And you can email Douglas Riggs at D, as in Douglas, W, underscore, Riggs, R-I-G-G-S, at Verizon.net. And there's a stunning message that Douglas has prepared for all of us today. This will be part 6. Of the final revelation of Jesus Christ. Hi, Douglas.
Hello, Georgianne.
Oh, this is very exciting, this message.
Well, it's the title of the closing book of our Bible.
Yes.
We know that the Bible is a compilation of books. It was written over a period of 1400 to 1500 years by anywhere from 42 to 44 human authors, spanning a period of 1400 or 1500 years, and it all concludes in terms of its prophetic focus under the title of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And so I think that's so important that we consider, you know, what this message, which was inspired by the Holy Spirit to John in 96 A.D., it had a very specific bearing and message to the seven churches that were contemporaneous in John's day. It had a message directly to them, but the Holy Spirit was speaking beyond them, and of course was including them in a particular order to represent characteristic features of the entire church age, of which John was not able to see that because it wasn't meant for him in that generation. But as we look back, we can see the beginning with Ephesus and concluding with Laodicea. It represents phases and predominant characteristics of the church age. But what is missed by most commentators is that the prophetic aspects of Revelation 2 and 3 have been missed. Or statements that have been made in Revelation 2 and 3 with reference to the church that have to do with the framework of the coming day of visitation as an eschatological conclusion of the church age, those have not been properly integrated theologically and exegetically into the text. And so as I mentioned to you before we went on the broadcast, as we've been working on this together as an assembly through the years for over 25, almost 30 years, God has been growing and enlarging this growing revelation of Jesus Christ as we have, especially to the churches. And so that's what I want to reemphasize again, is that this is a prophecy, and the prophecy doesn't just begin with chapter 4. Chapter 4 is definitely, 4 and following, is definitely future. But the prophetic elements and aspects of what we have in Revelation 2 and 3 is what we need to see for our time.
Yes.
And so in Revelation 2 and 3, in terms of hermeneutics, that is the way we interpret scriptures, we have a combination of historists, that is, it is a progressive unfolding. It is preterist in that Revelation 2 and 3 actually was addressed to seven contemporaneous churches in John's day, but it's also prophetic in that there are messages, especially in the last four churches, that are confluent, and there's a message for the church of Laodicea in the last days. When that message is unwrapped, unpacked, it is phenomenal. It actually gives us details about what we can expect in that which is the defined by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, as the coming day of visitation, which we've already covered that on previous files. And so just by way of a review, we see that God the Father is introduced as the one who is and was and is to come in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. And that is a Greek periphrasis or a paraphrase of Exodus 3:14 of the God who defines his very character as Yahweh, that is, I am that I am. I am the absolute existing one. I mean, there is no one beyond me. I am final. And even the grammar that John uses is irregular here. He uses indeclinable forms here, and that God is absolute. He cannot change. His purpose cannot change. And in the context of who he is in Revelation 3:14, we see that he has come, he is presenting himself as the one who has visited Israel to deliver them from the tyranny of Pharaoh, being in slavery to Egypt. He came to visit them, Exodus 3:16 and other passages. And so, God the Father introduces himself in the same way to the church as he did to captive Israel.
Yes.
And so we have embedded in this, there is a final revelation, a final visitation, that God, the sovereign God, is going to break into history and bring everything to conclusion. And it's all centered around the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we saw in previous times together the way Peter uses the revelation of Jesus Christ as a preliminary consummation of a process that is going to come to fruition, especially as we come to the end of our tenure here on earth as the church. And so we have a bracketing here. We have God the Father introduced as the one who is and was and is to come, and then we have the conclusion of the revelation of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, as he's defined in Revelation 1:16 as the one whose face is like the sun shining in his strength. And I think that's where we left off the last time. I think I'll just back up a little bit just to make reference in verse 15, where it says his voice is like the sound of many waters. I don't think I covered that, but this is language of theophany. Theophany is just a term that means the revelation or manifestation of God. For example, on Mount Sinai, when God gave the old covenant, the first covenant to Israel, he made that covenant through Moses. The theophany was the revelation of who God was, as there was thick blackness, there was smoke, and there was a voice like the sound of a trumpet, and people were terrified, etc. That was all in association with the first covenant. And so that manifestation of God is a theophany. Well, we also see a theophany that is a manifestation of God to Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 1. And there we see one like the Son of Man, and he has the voice like many waters. And so we see that in Ezekiel 1:7, Ezekiel 1:27, Ezekiel 8:2, it's the voice of many waters. And so what this, when the Holy Spirit uses this description of Jesus Christ, it just this is a theophany. This is a revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and it's using Old Testament language. And so what God wants to communicate to the church through these various Old Testament references is that this Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and our Lord, he is the one who embodies all the attributes of God the Father. And just as we go back and we see in Revelation 1 verse 8, where God the Father says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is and was, is come the Lord the Almighty. We saw when we went through that verse that in Isaiah 48:12, 41:4, 44:6, 43:10, and 13, these passages in Isaiah, is that he is the God who has the remnant in view. He is the sovereign of history, and he's going to break in and deliver his remnant. And so we see there that God the Father describes himself as the Alpha and Omega, and again repeats who he is as the God of the Exodus, the one who is and was and is to come. And then when we move through this revelation, we see Jesus Christ in verse 17 as possessing and manifesting the same attributes of God the Father. John says in Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. So the very attributes of the God of Isaiah, the attributes of God the Father, are now seen in the person of Jesus Christ as Son of Man. This is all in Revelation 1. And Georgianne, as I'm sitting here talking about this revelation of Jesus Christ in Revelation in chapter 1, even though all that we've covered, as I look at this passage, it expands in all directions. I'm not able to even describe all that's there. It's just like it's like a rock skipping across the water. I'm only touching on various aspects of the immensity of what is before us. And so John is describing the indescribable. And so only the Holy Spirit of God can begin to open up to us the meaning and the significance of the person that he sees. It's the person. And in Daniel chapter 7, Jesus Christ is seen there in that courtroom scene, and that takes us back to the Celestial Court series, as the Son of Man. Well, he's presented in Revelation chapter 1 as the Son of Man.
Yes.
And so here we have the Son of Man in the context of Daniel in that court scene. This is all presented. It's all inclusive with all these Old Testament allusions and references that he is standing in the midst of the churches. He is there. He is committed. He wants the churches to be the light bearers of the character of this one. So that when people come to the assemblies, who do they see? They see him. They see him. So when John turned to see the voice that was speaking to him, who did he see? He saw Jesus, but he says he saw seven golden lampstands. What does that mean? That when the local churches are to be the place where Jesus Christ is revealed and made known. That's the intention of God. And so the as we mentioned, the golden candlestick, the candelabra is all gold. It's made according to one piece of gold. It's all one hammered work. Every assembly is hammered work. That is, assemblies go on together in the Lord. They're hammered. They're shaped together to be the testimony of Jesus. And so what is the essential theme, the burden of the Lord in Revelation chapter 1? It is Revelation chapter 1, 2, the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 1, 9, I, John, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. What is that? What is that? That Jesus Christ is real and living and is God's intention for him to be known and experienced in the assemblies. And I can't go into this right now, but if people will go to austinsparks.net, go to the books section, and when you come to books, click on the testimony of Christ. And the whole section is wonderful to read. But chapter 10, the last chapter, actually summarizes the very burden that John and the Spirit was communicating in Revelation chapter 1. It's titled, I for the Testimony of Jesus. And John was there for the testimony of Jesus. Now, how many of us, during these closing hours of the church age, can we say that we are here for the testimony of Jesus? So the title of the article is The Testimony of Christ, Chapter 10, I for the Testimony of Jesus. That will help summarize and in a way that I'm not able to do with the time that we have.
Yeah.
Because I want to move us on through this passage to the concluding revelation of Jesus Christ to John in the Isle of Patmos. So in verse 16, he says, in his right hand he held seven stars. Now it's important that we recognize that all these references have to do with they have allusions to the Old Testament. We know that stars in the Old Testament were for signs They were for separating the light from the darkness, and they were to be a part of that which rules during the night. And Genesis 1, 14 through 19. We see the sun is for the day, and the moon and the stars are for the night. So stars are to give direction. In fact, God gave the names to all the stars. Everyone has a name. And in the in Kittel, the term star, and later Rabbinic Judaism, the star receives a star in Rabbinic Judaism receives and executes the divine commands and declares the divine glory. That's taken from Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. So that's important. A star was a person. We see in the book of Daniel, there'll be those who are faithful, who turn many to righteousness, will shine as stars forever. We see in the rise of Antichrist that the stars will be cast to the ground. These represent those that are bearing the eminence of leaders among the Jews during the time of the Great Tribulation. So stars represent someone who is a light bearer, so that people can see these messengers and see not only hear the messages and hear the truth, but they can see something in their character that represents the light that goes beyond just mere verbal truth. We see something of the character of Christ, and there are a few people that we've had the opportunity to be with. I remember when we would go hear Richard Warmbrandt, the founder of the Voice of the Martyrs, who was in prison 14 years in Romania. When we would go sit in his presence when he would speak, the whole room was filled with the fragrance of Christ before he ever opened his mouth. There was just an aroma. I remember the last time he spoke before God called him home. We were at a conference where he was speaking, and the last time he spoke, we were all sitting in there waiting for him, and the next thing I knew, as we were waiting, he wasn't up on the stage. He had to be helped up because his feet were so badly damaged because of torture, and he was very old, and we were waiting, and the next thing I knew, everybody stood up. Everybody stood up, and we're standing there. We don't even know why we're standing, and the next thing we know, we see here's somebody helping Richard Warmbrandt up to the platform, and he sits down, and then everybody sat down.
Wow.
Now, what the Lord showed me after this is that whom the Lord, the one who honors the Lord will honor. He who honors me, I will honor.
Yeah.
So to the degree that Warmbrandt actually honored the Lord through all of his sufferings and his faithfulness, the Lord honored him. And the way the Lord honored him is this last time that he spoke, at a conference, before God called him home. Before he even entered the room, the whole room stood up. And to show him honor. But it was God honoring him through his people. And we didn't even know why we were standing. He hadn't even come in the room. It was the most amazing thing. And before he even spoke, he just wept. He prayed for those, the families of those people that had just been martyred. He was in touch with people daily, with families that had been martyred for their faith. He wept for them, prayed for them. He'd wipe his eyes, and then he would say in his Romanian accent, "Greetings, my beloved brothers and sisters." And then he would just start talking. So these are stars, you see. Paul says, "You have many instructors in the Lord, but you do not have many fathers. I have become a father to you." So a star is a father. In other words, he is a light bearer in the hand of the Lord. And these stars mean that Jesus as the bright morning star, Revelation 22:16, which is the culmination of all of his character, being seen in him as Son of Man, as King, and all of that regal splendor. The stars embody, in measure, a representation of who he is as the morning star. So he holds. The word hold in Revelation 1:16 means he has a firm grip on those stars. Now, who are these stars? We know that they're referred to as the angels in verse 20. These are the angels. That is, they are the messengers. We saw I think on one of our times together in Malachi 2, the messengers there were the priests. They were responsible to communicate the word of God in Malachi 2. And in Malachi 3:1, we see that John the Baptist, as a prophet, was called the messenger of the Lord. So a messenger is to be a prophetic figure, and that Jesus Christ himself is the messenger of the covenant. And so in the messenger, we're to see these features, and not only as truth speaking, but character manifest. So this is the provision that God has made for the end times. There are those people that God has placed. They may not be seen in public eye, but he has them in place. And when the circumstances get very, very dark, just prior to the Lord calling the church home, when that which Russ Dizdar describes as the Black Awakening, or the pre-staging of an Armageddon, prior to the real Armageddon, when it's very dark, God has his stars in place, George Ann. He has them there. He knows who they are. They may be hidden away. They may not even know their stars, but they're faithfully following the Lord, walking in the fear of the Lord, and when it comes time for them to shine, they will shine. And it says, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and that means that Jesus, in the midst of the churches, judgment begins at the household of God. That sharp two-edged sword, if we look at Revelation chapter 19, that same reference is used there in Revelation 19, where it says a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth.
Yeah.
Revelation 19, we see the same reference in Revelation 19:15, Isaiah 49:2, and many other places. This means he is there to judge. He is that two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. Two-edged means it separates light and darkness, soul and spirit, and it puts things into categories.
Yeah.
You're right with God or you're not. So that sharp two-edged sword is who he is as the Word of God, separating. So as we approach the end, these stars, as they speak, then out of the mouth of these that he's holding his right hand is the voice and the character of Jesus Christ separating, and God is putting into categories that which he approves and that which he does not approve. This is the whole framework of the day of visitation. Okay? So out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. This means that Jesus is primarily standing in the midst of the assemblies as judge. Okay? Why? Because 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, judgment begins at the household of God.
Yeah.
Once God is through with the church and he removes the church out of this world, then that sword and that judgment goes to Israel and the nations. Okay? Then, finally, the revelation of Jesus Christ concludes with this. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. The sun, and we know from Malachi, I think it's chapter 4, verse 2, that when Jesus returns to deliver Israel, he'll come as the sun shining in its strength. I think the actual terminology that Malachi uses, and I'll just read that, when Jesus returns to deliver Israel, he comes as Malachi 4:2. But for you who fear my name, that's the remnant of Jews, and all those who have come to a saving knowledge of Christ in tribulation, those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise. And the word rise is onatello, rise like a morning star with healing in his wings on you, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from a stall, and you will trample down the wicked. That is, there will be a remnant, as we see in Zechariah 10, Zechariah 12. There will be a remnant that God will empower to defeat the armies of Antichrist right there in Jerusalem. And so we see he comes as the Son of Righteousness. So that is the second advent reference of Christ. And so the Son, Revelation 12:1, we see a woman dressed in the sun. We see Israel in her millennial glory as the head of nations. And I couldn't cover all those things when I went through that. But the sun, shining like the sun, refers to his eschatological glory. Okay, going back to Genesis 1:14, the sun is the primary governing light body that separates the light from the darkness.
Yeah.
So his glory and who he is as the coming Savior is now manifested to his church, you see. So it's also tremendous All of this that refers to our Lord Jesus Christ is completely beyond us, George Ann. We can only, it's like the very words that I'm saying are just small representations of the spiritual reality. That's why Paul, writing to the Ephesians, after he'd spent 3 years with them, he said, I pray that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, full revelation and knowledge of our Jesus Christ. Right there in Ephesians 1:17. And you go back to Acts chapter 20, he said he did not shun declaring the whole counsel of God to them. He was with them 3 years. He said he gave them the whole counsel. Well, then he comes back later in prison, and he writes more. He doesn't add to what that whole counsel is. It's just enlarged and brought to consummation. So this is what we have to do. Whenever we're in the Word of God, we must always have a position of humility and recognizing we see the words with our eyes, we acknowledge the truth that's there, but the reality of that truth is in a person. And only God, the Holy Spirit, can bring the reality of that truth into our lives, both personally and corporately. All right, so his face was like the sun shining in its strength. What is that? Okay, this is, it begins in Revelation 1:4 with God the Father revealed as the God of the Exodus, the one who is going to intervene in the day of visitation, and it concludes with Jesus Christ as the morning star. Now, I could spend an hour right here and never move on, okay?
Yeah.
But I would like to try to just recap briefly the revelation of Jesus Christ, the morning star. We did several sessions on Jesus Christ as the morning star. This is the final revelation that dropped John to his face. This is a prophecy. What happened to John in 96 AD will have a corporate realization just prior to the coming of Jesus Christ for the church. When Jesus Christ is revealed in his people at the end, in the context of darkness, because remember, 2 Peter 1:19, the morning star rising in the heart, that the background of that imagery is Venus coming up on the horizon just before daybreak. So when does Venus come? When is that seen? At the end of a long night.
Yes.
So when it's the darkest time ahead, and we are facing immense times. I am so amazed at how fast events are moving forward.
Yes, you are so right.
You know, the whole ramping up of that which will finally come to place as a new world order, as a new world economic order, a financial system under all consolidated, we know will eventually come under the leadership of Antichrist. The one world religious system, which will be the revived old Babylonian religion, that which is really today in its modern form, like the New Age, the Celtic, Druidic kind of thing. Then there will also be the political. We're so rapidly moving forward. And just the other day, our president signed the hate crimes bill.
Yes.
Which means that if you speak out a biblical, if you're faithful to the Word of God about what God forbids, whether it's homosexuality or whatever, you can be arrested. And, and this is the way it was in John's time.
Yes.
If you spoke out against the pagan gods or paganism of the culture that we have in the New Testament, you were considered anti-patriotic. You would offend the gods of Rome. If you offered a pinch to Caesar, then you were showing you're a patriot, and you don't offend the gods. If you don't sacrifice to the gods, you offend them, and it'll result in plagues, it'll result in economic problems, and guess who's at fault? Those who don't worship and honor the gods. Those who offend the gods, then there's repercussions. And so what do? You need to get rid of those who are offending the gods, i.e. the Christians.
Yeah.
Okay, so it's no different. It's the same spirit working today.
Yes.
And so as Satan is going to make his final move to wipe out the testimony of Jesus. Why? Because he understands that the church is the criterion for his removal. We saw that in the celestial court. Know you not, you shall judge the world. Know you not, you shall judge angels. Okay, we are the instrument through which the Lord Jesus Christ will actually depose Satan in the tribulation. We already went through that. And he understands this. So he must preemptively do something to try to wipe out the church. Once the church is removed, we see in Revelation chapter 1, where does he train his focus? Upon the woman, Israel.
Right.
He goes after Israel. Why? Because Israel is the next body of God's people that Jesus returns at the second advent to deliver. So in order to prove God a liar, he must try to wipe out those who are the recipients of his covenant faithfulness to Israel. So he tries to wipe out the Jews. So he must do what he must do to survive. Because if he doesn't do this, it's over with. He knows he is fighting for his survival.
Yeah.
And so he is very, very desperate. I'm going to use an illustration. You know, people say, well, Satan can't actually think he's going to win. Well, you look at Revelation 19:19, and appreciate Russ bringing this out. He actually, the enemy, is going to be gathered against the Lord and his Christ, and he's going to seek to annihilate Jesus Christ.
Yes.
I mean, you see, if you have someone who is a megalomaniac, you have someone who is a psychopath, you have someone who is so arrogant, as Satan is, he has actually believes that he can win. How do we know that? Look at Revelation 19:19. I think he believes he can win. Now, we know that we know our God that he can't, but that doesn't mean he's ever going to admit it. Okay? So, if he actually believes he can win, then that makes him that much more dangerous. Now, I'm going to give an illustration. Years ago, I read an account, and I can't remember the book, but it was a missionary someplace, I believe it was in Africa. They had left to go out and do whatever their work they were doing in the day, and when they returned home that evening, and one of the maid or the cooks was outside, terrified, can't go in there, and they said, why? Because there was a huge snake. I don't know what kind of snake it was, but it's huge. So the missionary went in there, and it was a huge snake. Well, I guess he had a handgun or whatever he did, but he shot this snake. I think he shot it close to the head or the neck or whatever. But even though it was a mortal blow, that snake thrashed around in that house. It tore things up. That house was a wreck before he actually died.
Oh my God!
Now that shot delivered a mortal blow.
Yes.
But it didn't stop the thrashing activity of that animal until he was motionless. When Jesus Christ arose from the dead and passed through the heavens, and he took his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, after all rule and authority and principality and power were made subject to him, last verse in 1 Peter 3, he was delivered a mortal blow. But he doesn't mean his thrashing is over. As he approaches the end, he will become more dangerous. That means that for the people of God, we need to be aware of our provision and to be walking in fellowship with him, in obedience to him, and dependence upon him. All right. So we saw him shining in his strength. So what does that mean? Well, if you go back to Matthew chapter 17, Matthew 17 is one of the references in the Gospels of what is called the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter uses the background to the Mount of Transfiguration in 2 Peter chapter 1 as the morning star. The final revelation of Jesus Christ in his coming kingdom as Son of Man, Matthew 16:27-28, that's the background. This revelation must come into actual manifestation in a company of people at the end. This is the Morning Star testimony. And so when you look at the language that is used in Matthew 17, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured, metamorphosed. Same word used in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Romans 12:2, where believers are being conformed to his image and being transformed by the renewing of their mind. It's a metamorphosis. Well, he was transformed before him. Notice what it says, his face shone like the sun. Who is he? Matthew 16:28, the Son of Man coming in the glory of his kingdom. See it? The sun. There it is. Shone like the sun. His garments became white as light. That garments mean represents, as we will see, the white garments that those that bear the Morning Star testimony at the end times will be dressed in white. We will see that referred to twice. Sardis and those who are not walking in white in Laodicea. That is manifesting the glory of his coming. And so the final revelation is the revelation of the fullness of who he is and his manhood, the church in a representative way, not so much in the physical aspects, but in the moral and spiritual glory. This testimony will be at the end, and therefore, George Ann, eclipse all that took place in the book of Acts. Whatever took place in the book of Acts, at the end, God will transcend. That has not yet happened.
Right.
And this is the result of the day of visitation, when God breaks into history, episcope, and he oversees his affairs, and he now imparts to those who have been prepared the transcendence that is necessary to manifest the testimony of Jesus. It comes out from him as the source. We don't have the ability. We cannot bring the church to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We cannot see,
right.
we don't have the ability. No matter how hard we try, we cannot be, answer the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17 where he says, I pray that they may be one even as we are one.
Yeah.
That will be the result of an intervention. That is the day of visitation. So when John sees this revelation of Christ shining his strength, he sees Christ as the bright morning star, Revelation 22:16. And in other words, Jesus as Son of Man, we look into him, and John saw all that Paul saw on the road to Damascus. He saw the glory of God. And what happens? Shining in his strength, that is, in the full glory of who he is as King of Kings, ruling and reigning over this earth for 1,000 years and then on into eternity. That's what he saw. But he saw this glory of God in a man. The Son of Man. As the bright morning star, the root and offspring of day, the bright morning star. And what is the result? Here is a man who had been walking with the Lord for 60 years. And notice this, a sanctified man. What was the effect on seeing Christ as the bright morning star? He fell. He fell. Where's the church today? We haven't fallen. Where do you see a church falling at his feet as a dead man? Now,
good point, Tuckless. Very good.
Now, in the day of visitation, there's going to be a going down. There won't be none of this hoopla stuff where people are being slain in the spirit. There won't be none of that stuff. But there's going to be a going down. To those who've been prepared, God will bring us down as a dead man. There has to be a corporate coming down. Why? So that 2 Peter 1:19, there can be a place for Jesus Christ to arise as morning star. Where? In our hearts. That's happened to individuals throughout history. Happened to Paul at the end of his life, 2 Timothy 4. John was in the good of this, but there's never been a corporate testimony. Okay? Revelation 2:28, and I will give him, the overcomer, the morning star. Jesus has done that throughout history, but that's the individual. When is the corporate manifestation of that ever happened in church age history, as we see in 2 Peter 1:19, the morning star arising in your hearts?
Yes.
Plural. That's the result, the effects of the day of visitation. All right, so John goes down. In fact, this is what happened to Daniel. We see a counterpart in John to the effects of how Revelation affected Daniel. If we look at Daniel 8:17 and Daniel 10:9, Daniel 10:10 and 10:15, he would go down. He would be greatly affected by the immensity of the revelation. And in Daniel, that case, the revelation was coming through an angelic being, most likely Gabriel. Here, the revelation is coming through the Son of Man. So John goes down. This is important. When I saw him, I saw him. There's the revelation. That's the whole meaning of the book of Revelation. to not only the church, but throughout the tribulation all the way into eternity. Seeing him. Okay. Not just hearing him, seeing him. Now, what happened? I fell at his feet as a dead man. Now, when that happens in our lives, I think that by, in principle and by application, this goes on as we're being transformed from glory to glory. To the degree that you and I are progressively conformed to his death, there will be a commensurate and corresponding conformity to Christ in his resurrection. Okay? And as we're progressively brought into conformity with Christ in his resurrection, that means victory over death and victory over sin. That is the power of death. And victory over the sin nature that's still in our body. But that's not the final phase. As we go on in the Lord, that is, we come more and more in union with his death progressively, and therefore gradually more and more into union with Christ and his resurrection, then that is the staging for us to come into ascension union with him. Ascension union is victory over the powers of darkness. So resurrection union is victory over sin and death. Ascension union is victory over principalities and powers, because ascension is he passed through the heavens, he's been exalted above the heavens, he took his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high, after all rule, authority, and principality were made subject to him. You see what I'm saying? So, as John goes down, there's no place for him to go but up after that. So, representatively, what happened to John is going to happen prophetically at the end, on the day of visitation. There will be a company of people who God has dealt with, as God vomits out of his mouth the lukewarm Laodicea, and judgment begins in the household of God. Through that, there will be a company that he'll lay his hand on. When he lays his hand on that people, they're going to rise up, and they're going to be in the good of Philippians 3:11, ex anastasis, out resurrection from among the dead, in a mortal body. That's the morning star testimony. Remember, when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was still in a mortal body, George Ann.
Yes.
So the representation of that reality, not necessarily in all that, maybe the physical splendor and the lightning and that kind of thing. I don't know. It may have to be that way when the dragon is going to seek to devour this testimony just before the rapture. It may be that. I don't know. But that reality will overwhelm the enemy. The reality of who Jesus Christ in the people at the end will be so great that the adversary will be driven back. And then when the church is removed, then he will just focus all of his sights on Israel. But anyone who has not repented and come into this, into the potentiality of this reality, they're not going to be among those who are alive and survive into the coming of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We have to be right with the Lord. We have to get right now. I mean, if we are men who's on the internet, if these pornographic sites come up, we better turn away. Because anytime we step into the realm of sin, we step into the realm of the old man, which is already crucified and dead. We walk into the realm of where Christ is crucified. And we crucify the Son of God afresh whenever we step out of Christ into Adam experientially. So we've got to be laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ as wisdom. That is, as the power of God and the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24, who God made to us, 1 Corinthians 1:30, to become wisdom. What kind of wisdom? Righteousness, sanctification, that is holiness, and redemption. Christ is the one who redeems and delivers us from who we are. So as we are in our weakness, are laying hold of the Lord, if we fail, whatever it is, whatever our propensities are, and we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all righteousness, and we say, Lord, by your grace, I lay hold of who you are as my righteousness, my sanctification, my redemption. I take hold of you, Lord Jesus, to walk in a manner pleasing to the Father, because apart from you, I can do nothing. We have that attitude. We have that attitude. We keep going. We keep getting up, no matter how we're knocked down. When that day of visitation comes, then here we can be in the prophetic good of what John represents on the Isle of Patmos. You know, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. That's a good place. Dead man.
Yeah.
Then what happens next? The only thing, after being a dead man, the only thing that can happen next is resurrection. Resurrection is the domain of God. So it's only when we are dead men that resurrection can occur. Dead men. And he laid his right hand upon me. What is right hand? The hand of favor. That means this expresses God's pleasure. He laid his right hand upon me saying, do not be afraid. I have all the attributes of God the Father in verse 8. As the Son of Man, I, as the second person of the Trinity, but as Son of Man, I am the first and I am the last. Everything, I'm, you can wrap me around all of history. Before there ever was time, and when time is no more, now that who I am, in my sovereignty and immutability, the same God of Isaiah who is mentioned in Revelation 1:8 as God the Father, I am that person in the person of the Son of God, the Son of Man. I am the first and last. All of history is within my power. In other words, he is sovereign.
Yes.
Now, and the living one. The living one. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, those who are the living ones, as the Greek says, namely the surviving remnant shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So as the living one, and as we become identified with the living one, we're raised from the dead. I'm not talking about a physical resurrection. I'm talking about a spiritual resurrection. Philippians 3:11. An out-resurrection from the dead. That defines the Morning Star testimony. I am the living one. Now notice what he says. Verse 18. I became dead. Ginomai. I walked this earth as a mortal man. I went to the cross and I was judged for the sins of the world, and I, as the last Adam, died as man for man, and I became dead. And as a representation, I took the whole human race in Adam into the grave, on that cross, into death, into the grave with me. I became dead. And behold, I am alive. I am the living one unto the age of the ages. I have in my possession the keys of death and Hades. Why is that important? Why did the Holy Spirit speak that through John? Because as we approach the end, George Ann, and all you saints that are listening, Satan is still the Lord of death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. He can bring atmospheres. He's the prince of the power of the air.
Yeah.
Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. What does that mean? He comes with his atmospheres of oppression, and oppression can result in depression and suicidal ideation and self-destruction. All these kinds of thoughts, hopelessness and despair. These are atmospheres.
Yes.
You know, I was listening to an interview the other day, Lindsay Williams, he was talking about some of the things that are coming in the next 2 years.
Yeah.
And I certainly don't question the possibility of all these things. But the effect of that can be hopelessness.
Yeah.
And this is why we have to say, okay, even though that is most likely going to come to pass in some representation, because the Bible has already prophesied, what provision has God made for the people of God? Well, here it is right here. I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus. And where does he live? He lives in every believer. He lives inside. I have the keys of death. That means that whatever Satan's greatest weapon is death. Not just physical death, spiritual death. To draw us out into sin. That brings us into a state of experiential death. Separation from God, experiential, until we confess that sin. And we're brought back into an experiential abiding union with him. So he brings in death. He's a separator. I have the keys. Keys represents, I have the authority. I have the authority of death. And what is Hades? It's the scene of it's the realm of the unseen.
Yeah.
Jesus says, upon this rock, that is the proclamation and revelation of who I am, I will build my church, and the gates of death and Hades will not prevail. Gates means the councils. That's where Satan and his agents deliberate against the church.
Yeah.
So I have the keys of death and Hades. In other words, the enemy comes in like a flood. The Lord has the final authority over what the enemy is going to do. So Satan at the end, he is going to bring in a flood of death, and the councils of the unseen realm are going to be released against the church. And you know what's going to be standing when the Lord returns? those who are the living ones, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, namely the surviving remnant. The word remain, perilepomai, is one of the words used as a Hebrew a Greek translation, the Septuagint, for the Hebrew word she'ar, Isaiah 10:20-23. Remnant. We are the living ones. Namely, there's no connected tie there. There's no conjunction. Namely, the surviving remnant shall be caught up, snatched, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Snatched from what? From the dragon.
Yeah.
So, the Lord is going to allow the reality of who He is to be tested in a people at the end to prove that Jesus in His people, in ascendancy at the end, are superior to all that Satan is going to release at the end. So yes, the Black Awakening is coming. Yes, all these things are going to be coming. The abyss will not be opened. Anybody that says that abyss is going to be open, it will not. The abyss will not be open until the church is removed. Because then, in Revelation chapter 9, that abyss, you know what that abyss is? The abyss is an equivalent term for Tartarus. This means that those angels that are now incarcerated because of their sin in Genesis 6, and then a second and smaller eruption that have produced an Nephilim, Numbers 13:33, to occupy the land of Canaan prior to the Israelites' occupation of the land for their inheritance. And then in this generation, the third and final eruption, as Timber said, this final release is to torment those who want to worship demons.
Yeah.
The context of Revelation 9 is towards those who do not repent, who practice sorcery and idolatry. So you want to worship demons? Okay, God is going to release this a unbelievable darkness.
Yeah, He's going to give them demons to worship.
Yeah, you want demons? I'll give them to you.
Oh, yeah.
That's not going to happen in the church. But here's what's going to happen. As you know, I work with ritual abuse survivors, and as these principalities are removed off of people at the deepest core level, what are they doing? In principle, we see in Revelation 16, they're going forth to gather the kings together for the battle of the great day of God Almighty.
Yes.
This is why things are accelerating. As I see people coming free at the deepest core level of these ancestral principalities that I've worked with for years, I see things happening in history. Why? Because as these principalities are removed, they're going out to gather the kings of the earth. Well, why wouldn't, does Satan want that? No, that's why he has devised a way to embed these in Christians through trauma from earliest childhood to hide them in their dissociative framework to buy time, George Ann.
Yeah.
But as Christians are coming free of these principalities, what do these creatures do? They go forth to do what their assignment is, to prepare the kings for the battle of the great day of the Almighty. You think Satan wants that? No. That means his time on earth is drawing to a close.
That's right.
So as history is accelerating and moving forward towards consummation, then Satan, he does, in those powers of darkness, do what their nature tells them to do.
Yes.
And so that's what's happening. So I have the keys of death and Hades, so no matter how dark it gets, we have to remember this, that the final authority over the powers of darkness rests in the hand of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And He says, write the things which have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. The thing you've seen, Revelation chapter 1, we've been working on that for six different times now. The things which are, that's Revelation 2 and 3, that represents not only the circumstances in John's day, but it actually spans the entire church age. And the things which will take place after these things, that's Revelation chapter 4, and following that represents the future after the rapture or the translation of the church. And then he concludes, as for the mystery, that is the secret of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven lampstands. The seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Give me a time reference, if you would, George Amber.
You're okay here at 54 minutes.
Okay.
Yeah.
Now, moving into Revelation 2 and 3, we move into that phase of that framework that is defined in Revelation 1:19, the things which are. And this, of course, includes not only John's time, but it spans that which represents the characteristic feature of the church throughout church history, concluding in Laodicea. Okay. Now, what I want to do is just give a little brief introduction, and then we will probably have to pick up More detail. I'm going to just give an introduction at this time to Revelation 2 and 3. This is just a paragraph taken from Jack MacArthur's exposition of Revelation. He says this regarding Revelation 2 and 3. The selection of the seven churches was governed by the fact that each church was in some way illustrative of the conditions common in local churches at that time, as well as throughout latter history. The messages, therefore, embody admonition suitable for churches in many types of spiritual need. Along with the messages to the churches were exhortations that are personal in character, constituting instruction and warning to the individual Christian. And of course, he goes on to say that the Church of Ephesus is characteristic of the apostolic period in general. And so, just again, I have to reemphasize this. I'm not seeking to go through Revelation 2 and 3 to give an exposition verse by verse of these seven churches. There are others out there. You can go to stem.com and look up the number of wonderful expositors. There's a number of resources that can do this. Now, in these seven churches, these were not all the churches in Asia, but it's important to recognize that the first church, Ephesus, is mentioned. It begins with Ephesus and it concludes with Laodicea. And if you look on a map, this would be in the western part of Turkey, which in John's time was in Asia Minor. It's like a circle. It begins with Ephesus and it concludes with Laodicea. Now, it's important to recognize why our Lord began at Ephesus. Well, Ephesus is where the sunum bonum, that is the capstone of divine revelation that defines the eternal purpose of God in relation to Christ and the church that we have. It's the book of Ephesians. And when Paul was in prison, this was a circular letter that was sent to Ephesus, and we see in Colossians 4 that this epistle was sent to other churches in Asia. But Ephesus was most likely the very first church that the epistle to the Ephesians was written. So why would the Lord Jesus begin with the church of Ephesus? Well, when John wrote this was 30 years later, George Ann. This was 30 years after Paul received that capstone revelation of the church, which is the fullness of him, the mystery of Christ, and all that we see of the eternal purpose of God in Ephesians there. This is 30 years later. What had happened? The church had abandoned first love. Now, we could say a lot about first love, but we could say, well, this involves the first love that we had for Jesus Christ. But you can't, that's true, but it's more than that. If we are in the first love, then we have to be where Paul was when he said in Ephesians 5 that Jesus loved the church and he gave himself for her. In Galatians 2:20, he says, Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me. That's personal. That's the beginning of first love. But the maturity and the fullness of first love, you come into loving what Christ loves most. Who does he love the most? His bride. When we look at the life of Paul being poured out, how is his sacrifice to the Lord being seen? How is that being worked out? His commitment, his suffering, his giving his life for the needs and the care of the church at Corinth and all of its disastrous circumstances in many ways, to the church of the Thessalonians and the Philippi, etc. He is pouring out his life. So he is living in the good of first love. He is loving what Christ loves, his church. So what we see here is in Ephesus is the abandonment of first love. Okay. And I'm not going into all that, but if we've got to come back into that which represents the love that Christ had for his church as seen in the Apostle Paul. That's why it begins with Ephesus. It's interesting, the word Ephesus in the original language. I think embedded in this very term, Ephesus, was not only a city in Asia Minor, but if you look at the classical Greek lexicon, Liddell and Scott, which lists all the words beyond even those that are found in the New Testament, you have the term Ephesus found there in that lexicon. But in the entry just above that, you have almost the same spelling, Ephesus. And listen to this, Ephesus, a law term. As a law term, it means an appeal to a judicial tribunal from a lower tribunal, from an administrative decision, also of appeals to a popular assembly. I believe embedded in this right thing, in the very meaning of this term, Jesus is saying, do you realize, church, what I've called you to? I've called you to be my instrument of judging the world, judging angels, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. You're a fundamental Orthodox church, as we see here in Revelation 2. You don't tolerate apostates, but you have left your on high calling. You have not come into the good of all that Paul prayed for you in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. You have fallen. And I think this is part of the great recovery that began after the Reformation, and people like John Nelson Darby and all that took place there at Plymouth, England for those 20 years, when the process of the beginning of the recovery of that tremendous revelation of God's purpose as it relates to Christ and the church. And so the beginning of the failure 30 years later was not gross apostasy. I mean, he commends the church for their faithfulness and their orthodoxy, but they have left the first love. And their very testimony depended upon them being in the good of all that which Paul prayed for in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3. So we've got to get back to the fullness of the revelation of Christ in relation to the church. The church is to be the fullness of him who fills all in all, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. We're to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. It's God's purpose that we be filled into all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. And so there had been the abandonment. And so with the departure of that apostolic revelation, we have the falling away of the church. And that is the beginning of the process. Now, we move from Ephesus to Smyrna. And the Ephesus really covers the apostolic period from the first century, and then the period of Smyrna. The way that's where we get our word myrrh. This is suffering. That's what they embalmed Jesus with, myrrh, and it was also used as an herb for the priests in the anointing oil, that beautiful scent. So this represents the suffering church. And then we come to Pergamum, which the word means Pergamum, to be married, fully united in marriage. And so the church, beginning about the 4th century, began to be married with the world as the persecution stopped, began to wind down during the Smyrna period, from 100 AD up until about the time of Constantine, Diocletian. Then we have a reversal of the Roman policy, and then the Roman declared Christianity to be the official religion of Rome, and so the pagans just took on the Christian name. And so we have a succession in terms of progression from the apostolic period through the 10 pogroms of Roman persecution as represented in the Church of Smyrna. And then when we come to Pergamum, say right around the 4th century, 312, all the way up to about the 500, we have the church and the world is coming into oneness. We have the rise of the papacy and sacramental religion, and that is not predominant, but it's the marriage of the church with the world, and the religious Babylonian system comes in at Pergamum, where Satan's throne is. That's all a part of the instruction we see in Revelation 2:12 through 18 through 17. Then Thyatira, it means it's It's a sacrifice. It's the union of that which we see between the secular Babylonian system and that which is called church Christianity came more and more to the forefront. So through 500 to 600 A.D. all the way up to the Reformation, we see the dominance of the Roman Catholic system, which is really just a Babylonian religion with a Christian veneer. And it was the single most the Roman Catholic system was the source of more martyrs than any pagan system that we've seen, George Ann.
Yes.
In other words, more Christians died during that period under the rule of this papal system than from any other pagan Gentile source.
Yes, you're right.
And so, in fact, if you want to know where the remnant is throughout that period of history, you just see where the heretics are in the Roman Catholic system.
Yeah.
They were killed because they were heretics. You know, you have the a number of wonderful historical accounts. So we move forward throughout church history, and we see the gradual church falling from not only first love and first works, as we see as embodied in what God originally intended through Paul. 30 years later, we see a church that has abandoned that, and then we have a persecuted church in Smyrna, and then we see the gradual deterioration and the paganization, the Christianizing of paganism coming in through Pergamum and Thyatira, and then that, of course, culminates with Sardis, which is the beginning of the Reformation.
Yeah.
Sardis, which is say around the 1500s, we see when we read the Revelation 3, we see that the issue is not salvation, is that what began with the Reformation, it is not complete. You know, the justification by faith and that every believer is a priest, these are part of the recovery of apostolic originality, but the character and the holiness and that which would embody the features of Jesus Christ as the testimony of Jesus we see in Revelation chapter 1, it's not there. It's not complete. And so when you move to Philadelphia, you see a new movement, say around 1750 with the Moravian Brethren and the tremendous beginning of the missionary movement, and then the raising up of John Nelson Darby and the recovery of the distinction between church age truth, the mystery, and the distinction between the church and Israel, and the recovery of that which represents what it really means to be transformed in the image of Christ, the Keswick movement, many of these things, we see that in the Philadelphian period. But then out of Philadelphia, what do you have? A remnant and then Laodicea. When you fall away from the tremendous light that God brought in through that Philadelphian period from about 1750 through the 1900s, when you fall away from that, what do you have? There's no place else to go. It's the final outcome of the rejection and missing the mark of what God gave at Ephesus. So you go from Ephesus to Laodicea, but you go there through Philadelphia. So Philadelphia is a time of great recovery. And so I think that will be enough for this particular session.
Okay.
And we could bring this to a close and we could pick up there on the next time. And then I could go through a little summary of how we can begin to understand the background for the prophetic message that is embedded in Revelation 2 and 3.
Oh, Douglas, there is so much hope in the messages that you bring to the listeners. Thank you so much.
And we thank the Lord.
Oh, yes. This ends part 6 of the final revelation of Jesus Christ. There will be more coming. And for those of you that are listening, if you would like to contact Douglas Riggs, please email him at D as in Douglas, W_Riggs, R-I-G-G-S, @Verizon.com. www.bytes.net, and you can access all of the links to the archive that we've been working on by going to the Byte Show. Go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and I would like to ask every listener, please read Douglas Riggs' bio. It is right there on the page, and it is stunning. It is a beautiful bio. This is a man of God that you've been listening to, and may you all be blessed by the messages. Good night, everybody.